Thank you. And thank you, everyone who's listening, for joining us in another episode of our current Broken Bread series. Just a reminder, you can find these studies in all kinds of places. You can find them at Bible Based Podcasts. You can find them at our website, BibleBased.com, in our Facebook group, Friends of Bible Based. There's a text version, complete with some beautiful illustrations and occasional maps and time charts, in our Bible Based blog post, and especially at newliferadio.co.uk with Mike Coles. Now, this series is entitled The Better Covenant Revisited, and it comes to you with the combined efforts of Mike Cole at newliferadio.co.uk and with me, Ron Bailey, from BibleBased.com. It's called The Better Covenant Revisited, and that's a reference to a book I wrote more than 10 years ago now called The Better Covenant. The book title is a quotation from two passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In chapter 7 of verse 22, the writer says, "By so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." So Jesus is the guarantee or the guarantor of a better covenant. He is our guarantee. And then in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, "And now he has obtained a more excellent ministry." And this is better than those that have gone before him. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. He's the guarantee or guarantor of a better covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. So we're revisiting the book. We're not rehashing. We're looking at things again. We're sometimes going deeper, sometimes going wider, to gather in fresh thoughts. And if you know the book well, I think you will still profit from listening to some of these things that we do together. Now, there are many covenants in the Bible, but when the Bible makes a comparison between just two covenants, it has in mind the covenant that came into existence at Sinai with Moses as its mediator, and the covenant that came into existence at Calvary with Jesus as its mediator. The word "better" implies a comparison or a contrast. If I say that A is better than B, I'm asking you to make a comparison or a contrast, and that implies that you have some knowledge of both A and B. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that B is better than A and explains why that is so. So we've been giving some attention to the old or inferior covenant to prepare us to be ready to examine the new or better covenant. And back in study 37, that was entitled "As in Adam," and we use this reference from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, where it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And then last time we were together in study 38, it was a sobering title. We call that one "There Is No Hope." And if you've not heard these two studies, you might find it better to go back at least to study 37. But for now, we'll press on into study 39. And in a sense, it is a contrast with study 37. Study 37 was "as in Adam." Study 39 is "so in Christ." So it's a comparison and a contrast. And I think maybe it's time for me to repeat this idea of types or shadows or patterns. The Bible uses the Old Testament as a picture of the New, but it uses a particular language. It refers to them as shadows or types. The word "type" really has to do with shapes. They are our idea of a template or something like that. So, several times in the New Testament, it refers to aspects of the Old Testament and says that they are a shadow or a template of something that was to come. And I think in one of these sessions that we had together, I made reference to the fact that my father was an an aircraft spotter during the Second World War, and we had hanging behind our kitchen door a card of silhouettes of aeroplanes so that he could recognize their shape, so that when the real thing came over, he would recognize it and say, that's an enemy aircraft, or that's kind of one of ours. So it happens like this. The reference that I'm using is a little source of titles, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that's 1 Corinthians 15. And you can see it's making a comparison, but we'll see later that it's a comparison by way of a contrast. When you come to Romans chapter 5, this is the territory we're in now, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. We're jumping in halfway through the argument or the explanation. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Paul, writing to the Romans, says Adam was a kind of a picture of that which is to come. And that little phrase, a type of something which is to come, is what these types and shadows are. They are pictures, in a sense, of things that happened. They were real, they were genuine, authentic events. But they're contained in the scriptures and were given by God because they enable us to see a pattern that we will recognize farther down our journey. Let me explain to you. When we had our dog, we don't have one of our own now, but we borrow one occasionally from my daughter. But I used to take her for walks along the river, which is going east from where I live here. And as you walked, you would meet with the rising sun, you'd meet the long shadows of trees. And of course, you came to the shadow before you came to the tree. But the shadow wouldn't have been there if the tree hadn't been in existence. So the light of New Testament revelation hits the glorious realities and facts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ on earth and in heaven. And then it casts its shadow backwards. And as we come into the Old Testament, we actually hit the shadow before we actually can identify the tree. And later on, you see the significance of some of the things that God was doing and some of the things he was saying. He was preparing minds and hearts to understand truth. And he was creating what I've frequently referred to as a kind of a palette of colors, mixing in certain places. So he had distinct colors that he could use later on in the ongoing, increasing revelation of the better covenant. So in Colossians, where Paul is writing to them, he refers to certain things of the old covenant, and he says they are a shadow of things to come. So we've got types and we've got shadows. And he says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So the shadow, although it was real and it happened in history, really that wasn't the real reality. That was the picture. That was just the shadows. But the reality, the substance, is Christ himself. And then in Hebrews, it speaks of the Old Testament priesthood, and it says, who serve the copy and shadow. So we've got, these are really all the same ideas. We've got types, and we've got copies, and we've got shadows of the heavenly reality. So the earthly copy and shadow is a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern, as another word, shown you on the mountain. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, it speaks of the law, and it says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Can you see that reference of the when the thing happened, it was an exact moment, then it was a now moment, but it actually is a shadow of something which is to come, and not the true image of the things. It can never, with those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So this is a really important idea of the way that the progressive revelation of the Bible operates. So God put down shadows. Now, if you think about a shadow or a silhouette, a template, you'll remember that you get the outline of things. You get the shape. You don't get any colors. You don't get any vibrancy of life. You get no movement. It's just simply a shadow or a copy. It is inert. It has no life in it. But it points to something that it's actually a shadow of. And the reality is Christ himself and the new covenant. It's a very powerful picture. So here in Corinthians, Paul says, as in Adam, this is what happened, but as in Christ, this is what will happen. And this isn't the only time he makes this contrast between Adam and Christ. And in this one, I think we've just kind of read it together, he makes a startling statement. It's here, Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Now, it's one thing for the wonderful ceremonies of the Old Covenant priesthood and the temple to be a type of the one who has come. But this is a brave statement that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. In what sense was Adam? Well, by contrast, and we'll see that's what we've been doing in the last two or three studies we've done together. So the human race, as a result of Adam's personal transgression, he acted and functioned at that point not only as an individual, but also he was the federal head of the human race. And all the human race was in Adam. You and I are in Adam. Our grandchildren and our grandchildren's grandchildren will be in Adam if the Lord tarries. It's an entity that God recognizes and has some strong things to say about it. In Adam. So thinking through the account of the fall in Genesis, we've discovered that sin entered the cosmos, the world, through one man. And we said what a startling revelation this was, that Adam, in fact, was not the origin of sin. Sin entered, it made its entrance through one man, and that one man is Adam. And then it says, through the sin that entered, death appeared too, and that this death spread to all. Now, what death is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about physical death, although that's its consequence. He's talking about the death that God declared would be the penalty if Adam broke the only law that God had given to him. He was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Adam lived the best part of 1,000 years after this particular event. So it isn't talking primarily about physical death. It's talking about another death. And that's emphasized in the Hebrew, where God actually says, dying, you shall die. This is the death that is the ultimate death. It's the separation of human beings from the life that is in God. And physical death, of course, came into our world because God barred the way of Adam and Eve to the tree of life. Now, I don't use the language of transmission when I'm thinking about sin entering our world. And I mentioned before that although most people will refer to this as original sin or inherited sin, I don't. But that's because I'm pedantic. And because Adam was not the origin of our sin, it's older than the human race. It came from outside. It is an invader. But it's here, and when it entered Adam, it entered the whole race because we were in Adam when Adam sinned. Just as Levi was in Abraham when Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek, So we were in Adam when Adam sinned. And the other thing, of course, is it refers to inherited sin, which is the idea that it comes down from father to son to grandchild to great-grandchild. And I don't think that's an accurate description either, because I think this sin entered into the human race all at once. And as we are born into a human race in which sin has already made its entrance. So I don't think it comes down through the generations. And I think there's kind of a proof of that in the fact that if you think of it, the consequence of Adam's sin and Eve's transgression was that Adam had acted as the federal head and had opened the door for sin to make its entrance onto the stage of the cosmos. It's here, and we are born as part of Adam. But the interesting thing is that that sin seems to have passed sideways to Eve. Her sin and its consequence doesn't pass sideways to Adam, but Adam's sin does pass sideways to Eve. So she becomes, what's the word, infected, because she was in Adam when the God gave the instruction to her. That sin is hers as well, but not as a separate event, because she was in Adam. It's the whole of Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. We saw the Old Testament verses last time that seemed to point towards the universality and degree of sin. Under that terrible title, There Is No Hope. And we need to keep in mind the distinction that we're making between sins as acts of transgression against a known law, your personal crime sheet, I think I referred to it as, and sin with a capital S, the ruling power that entered the human race through Adam's transgression and is the ruling power in every man and woman who is in Adam. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get out of Adam and into a different head of the human race? I've got good news for you. There's a passage now we come into in Romans chapter 5 where Paul begins to explain the consequences of what's happened as a result of original, inherited, or my preference, congenital sin coming into the human race. We are born in this condition by one man, Adam as one man, and Christ as one man. So one man times two, not two men, one man and then another man. Adam and Christ will now be contrasted in the following verses. This is Romans 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And now Paul takes up the theme of Adam as a contrasting type of Christ. And the following verses explain this revelation fact by referring to two men, or better, referring to one man twice. But the first man is of the earth, earthly, and the second man is from heaven. So the second man, these two men are never together. They can't come together. They can't live together. They can't function together. So we looked at that verse briefly, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. There's a contrast for you. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. But Paul's passage in Romans chapter 5 says this, and I'm going to emphasize the word one, and I want you to listen, if you will, and then we'll go back and look at these in a little bit more detail. Therefore, as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now in that verse, you've got one man twice. And the first one man is Adam. And the second one man is Christ. So you can see we're going to get a comparison, a contrast here between the two. So then we come to verse 16. And the gift is not like, so it's a contrast. We're not comparing likenesses, we're comparing differences. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. Verse 17. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more shall those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's got the word one three times in that sentence. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. Then in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, this is Paul's kind of culmination, verse 19. He's summing up, really, what he said. He is taking such care to speak with such precision about what happened here. He is spelling out word by word, breath by breath, what happened as a result of one man, a man called Adam. We shall refer to him later as the old man, and we shall contrast him to another man who we shall refer to as the new man. But as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, the word is constituted, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, he's been speaking here not about transgressions which can be measured, can be quantified on a list so that we know how bad we are. He's referring to this ruling power of sin. And he says the consequence is that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But listen to this. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, constituted righteous. Not just according to their score sheet, their crime sheet, but a new nature. Just in the way that Adam received a different nature as a result of his transgression that opened the door to sin, so Christ, by his obedience, has opened the door to righteousness. So that just as sin came part of the Adamic race, so righteousness becomes part of Christ's new race. Amazing statement. As far as I know, please tell me if you've found something else, but I don't find anywhere in the scripture that expresses this truth quite so precisely as this. And it's such an important truth. And I mentioned to you before that not all Christians believe in this truth. Charles Finney was very strongly against this. He did not believe that man had original or hereditary or, in my term, congenital sin. By way of contrast, John Wesley actually said that anyone who didn't believe in original sin was still half heathen. So there wasn't a lot of common ground in those two between what they thought of original sin. And there are people There are people who are committed to the Finney way of looking at adopting Finney's kind of theology, who do not believe in original sin. But the longest book that Wesley wrote was about original sin, and I stand full square with John Wesley in this particular point. Anyway, let's see if we can look at this passage of Scripture and extract the elements. It's such a condensed statement, it's really quite difficult to follow, partly because it repeats and partly because it adds things. So I'm going to try and extract the elements of the contrast. And if you have access to the notes, which you can get from our website, please be sure to look at this, because I've created two columns. And in the two columns, you can see what has happened as a result of man in Adam and what happens as a result of man in Christ. So here we go. 12 times this phrase "one man" is used. 8 times it's Adam, and 4 times the one man is Christ. So he's verse 12, through one man sin entered the world. And I said the last time or the time before that this word sin entering, the word enter, has the sense sometimes of on a stage, someone coming onto a stage. Sin made its entrance into the word. That's the word cosmos. And death through sin. So as a result of Adam, we have this sin as a ruling power in our nature. Man was not created with this. This is a deformation. This is something which has gone wrong with Adam as he was originally created. This is not man in the likeness and image of God. There's something in the midst of it that has gone wrong with it. David asked the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" That's Psalm 8. Check it out. What is man? You'll find no reference to man's sin, because man in his essential nature did not have inherited sin, did not have congenital sin, did not have original sin. He did not have it. It was an addition. It was an invader. It was an impostor. It was a thief who came to slay and kill and destroy. But once it's there, it's there. And it brings this death, which is spiritual separation from God, to all men. Then he makes it crystal clear in verse 15. He says, "By one man's offense, many died." By one man's offense, many died. But there's a contrast in verse 15, because it speaks of Christ and it says, "Much more." Here we go. He's the much more. "Much more, the grace of God and the gift, that's the word charisma, by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus." So this is man, not in his original state as we find him in Adam. We find him in a depraved state. We find him in a damaged state. He is not as God made him. He's still loved by God. God still reaches out to him. But he's not the man that God made. But in Christ, much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. The thing that transforms everything is the free gift, grace of God. The charisma. Now, most often that's used of the Holy Spirit. And of course we get the word charismatic, or charisma, meaning spiritual gifts. So, by one man, damaged, spoiled, ruined. But in Christ, grace, a spiritual gift by the grace of God in the one man. Let's go back to the first column with Adam. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So we're getting this emphasis all the way through. Adam is the man through whom sin entered. Adam is the one man's offense through which many died. Adam is the one who sinned. And here's verse 16. For the judgment which came from one. Now, in the King James Version, it's got the words offense resulted in. It's put them in italics because they're not there in the original. And I think we're still talking here about the one man. For the judgment which came from one resulted in condemnation. Adam was judged, and his condemnation was not hell primarily. His condemnation was separation from the source of life. His condemnation was spiritual death. And he goes on in the next verse to say, by one man's offense, death reigned. And we have here now vivid picture of man separated from God with a satanic infestation into his moral being, so that something of that spirit of the one who only comes to slay and kill and destroy, the thief, that has passed into the human race. Now, there is something called prevenient grace, and if we call upon God, he will give us grace to resist that. But that is, in a sense, that's like a temporary solution that was always available. Prevenient grace was always available to men. But now we've moved into an era where the grace of God has come in one man. It's grace on the inside. It's from grace to grace. It's from faith to faith. And consequently, it's from glory to glory. Okay, so the judgment came from one to condemnation. And number five, through one man's offense, death reigned through one. And in that same verse, it says much more. So we come back to another one of these much more. In verse 15, it was much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it's much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life. This is a gift of righteousness. This is an abundance of grace. This is not just righteousness reckoned on the statute books. This is righteousness as a nature given on the inside. And then in verse 18 it says, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Notice the link again. One man, all men. One man, many men. All men. It goes on like this. One man has had an impact upon the human race. And Paul is opening it out and explaining what has happened. That's verse 18. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Sorry, then on to verse 19, number 7. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But it says in verse 19 also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. It's one thing, brothers and sisters, to be reckoned righteousness by grace through faith. It's something that belongs to the much more of the new covenant. That by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So there's a note there for anyone who wants to dig deeper about the impact of the Greek definite article. I won't try and explain that here. But here's my question. In Christ or in Adam? If you think about these two extractions and putting all the things that happen when you're in Adam on one side and all the things that happen when you're in Christ, surely it becomes crystal clear that you cannot be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. These two natures are utterly incompatible. They cannot dwell together. If any man be in Christ, he becomes a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Oh, yes, and I know there's more to come. There's always more to come. I was referring to this just last night when I was doing another of these kind of studies. And I was quoting, I often quote this, quoting Winston Churchill, who in 1942 made a speech at the Mansion Hall. I didn't hear it. I was on the earth at that time, but wasn't big enough to get along to the Mansion Hall. But what had happened was that the Allied forces, the British forces in particular, had had their first major victory. Up until that time, they'd been beaten from the field almost every time by the Axis forces of Germany and Italy. But here, he's at the Mansion House, and he is very, very pleased because the British forces have at last stopped what seemed to be an inevitable advance of the Axis forces and have won an authentic victory. And he's speaking, not just to people in London, but because he was who he was speaking to the world. And he makes this famous statement, and it goes something like this. This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But this is, perhaps, the end of the beginning. It's a very clever phrase or two. He was a very clever orator. But it's also a wonderful, truth. Because this is what I believe happens in regeneration. Of regeneration, let me borrow his words word for word. Almost. Regeneration is not the end. Christ did not come to bring regeneration. He came to bring new life. I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So, here we go. Regeneration is not the end. It's not even the end, it's not even the beginning of the end. But it is most definitely, in my view, the end of the beginning. It's the passing over from death into life. It's the old things passing away and all things become new. Then we shall need to grow in the life that he has given. Jesus had a perfect life with no hereditary sin, but it's recorded in Luke's Gospel that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in wisdom, he grew intellectually, in stature he grew physically, and in favor with God he grew in his devotional life and with man. He grew in his favor with society. He had a virgin birth. He had a birth in which there was no hereditary sin, but it had to grow. It had to develop. He had to learn things by the things that he suffered. He had to grow into all that was there in this glorious potential in regeneration. In Adam, the entire human race and every individual in it are declared to be sinners and under the punishment and reign of death. One man's sin resulted in condemnation coming to all men. This is revelation truth, because we were in Adam when his transgression brought sin into the world or the cosmos. In Christ, the new race receives the free gift of righteousness, a reign of life, and justification of life, and they are made righteous. If we extract the implication of being in Adam and contrast them with the implications of being in Christ, it does become crystal clear that these two states are mutually incompatible and mutually exclusive. It is not possible to be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. But how are we to get from Adam to Christ? And that will be our next topic, God willing. Just a PS about the law that Paul adds at this point. Before he moves on, he touches base with a statement about the law and its purpose. He's done this before in Galatians. In Galatians, he says this. He asks the basic question, why then the law? The New King James Version says something, what purpose does the law serve? But the word purpose, does, and serve aren't in the original Greek. It's just four words, which is much more punchy. He asks, why then the law? That's his question. That's the literal translation of Paul's word. That's what Young's literal translation has, incidentally. Why then the law? And then he explains it. He says it was given because of sin. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the law was added to Adam's justification by faith as a temporary expedient until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So it had a duration fixed. It had a beginning and it had a start fixed. It was from Sinai to Calvary. It didn't exist before that, and it didn't exist after that. Paul says pretty much the same thing in Romans. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. This is verse 13. But sin is not imputed when there is no sin. Sin cannot be imputed or reckoned where there's no law. Misread that. I'll read it again. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin cannot be imputed or reckoned where there is no law. And he says, moreover, the law entered. Back to this one again. the law entered that the offense might abound. So this isn't exactly the same word that we had in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. But the law came in alongside. The law was added so that the offense might abound. Now, in Galatians, Paul had said, why was it given? Well, it was given because of sin. And here he said it was given that the offense might abound. In other words, the law was given so that, in a measure, sins could be quantified, so that we'd just know how bad we really were doing. I think I counted these once, but I've forgotten the number. I think it was about 15 words that are in the Old Testament for sin. The Hebrew people became sin concentrated. They became sin-centered, conscious, because of the law. No one who tries to keep the law will ever mistake anything that he's doing as being good enough. And they'll know there are no balancing of scales here. So the law came so that sin would be recognized, so that sin would, the offense might abound, that we might see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, but it was only temporary. It was from Sinai to Calvary. So that was a temporary experience, and that was an act of God's love. From his right hand there went forth a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people, it says in Deuteronomy. The law was given to them as a paedagogos, as a child's conductor who would keep him safe on the way to Christ. So then he goes into chapter 6 and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, how do you die to sin? Okay. Come back this place, this time, next week. And God willing, we'll continue our journey. Thank you for joining me. God bless you.